Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down before you in praise and adoration for your faithfulness. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for allowing us to meet, even if we aren't in the same physical location. Spiritually, you are uniting us, and we're united by your word and by your bond of love, eternal bond of love. So we thank you for that. Lord, as we continue our study this morning through this great epistle of 1 John, Lord, reveal your truth to us as only you can. May we receive, Lord, may we not just say, oh yeah, that's good, I understand that, but may we be cut to the heart, really, as you would tell us, not in gray areas, but in very black and white areas of what you desire for this better relationship with you, a closer relationship with you through your word. And help us to be not only observant, but to be willing to do what you ask us to do out of love, Lord, out of love. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning. We will be talking about sin. We will be talking about love. We'll be talking about commandments. But I want to begin just singing an old hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ.
Indeed, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, today we continue through the epistle of 1 John, and we will begin with the fourth verse of chapter 3, We'll be spending a few verses on sin and the child of God. We'll be talking about the imperative of love. We're going to be talking about a lot of love from now on through the end of this epistle, because it's all about love. And then we'll be talking about outworking of love in our lives. What does it look like? What does it look like in a Christian's life? And so just great, great things here. It's amazing, this little epistle, 105 verses, and yet God says so much. And I believe that this epistle, kind of coupled with the Gospel of John, John has so much expanded doctrine in it in one way, but the epistle of 1 John is kind of a self-test. It's kind of an examination. How are we doing? Because the purpose of it, as you know, is to have a closer relationship with God. How can we have a closer relationship with God? Well, he tells us. And it's really fairly simple. It's pretty black and white, as we'll see in today's study again. It's not a lot of gray areas. Well, I wonder about this. I wonder about that. He just tells us, well, like it what it is. And so may we listen, and then may we also respond. And so I would just pray that as we go through each verse, we would really be asking ourselves the question, where do I stand? How does my life fit in with this verse? And really gain from that. I also would ask you to remember Acts 17:11. That says we're to be in the Word daily, finding out what the truth of the Scriptures are. You will get so much more out of this study if you're in the Word every day, searching the Scriptures, so you get these verses, really get them even more fully. You can hear a study once a week, that's great, but to really grow, you're going to need to do more than that. And you know that, and I know that, and we have all these other distractions and all of that, but if you're really hungering and thirst for the Lord, and if you're really hungering and thirst for the Word of God, you need to be in it, and if you're in it, He will bless it, and we will have that closer relationship with Him. And so I know I'm speaking to the choir for the most part, but we need to be reminded of that. Well, we've been reviewing as we go through a little bit, but today I just want to get into the study pretty much and read the first three verses, which were the last three verses we had last week on the into chapter 3 here. And verse 1 was this great verse: as we observe God's love toward us, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Children of God. Because of His love for us, He's calling us His children. But as children of God, the world will hate us because it does not know us, because it did not know Him. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So we see here that we have this promise of a glorified body. We're soon going to be out of these tents. And after He raptures the church, we are all going to be resurrected, or with the rapture of the church, we'll be resurrected in bodily form. And then we will have this glorified body. And we will be able to see Him face to face. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that when He is revealed, we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." This hope purifies ourselves, because we're going to be with Him who is so pure. Are we going to be ready? Is He going to find faith in us when He returns? And so we want to be ready for that. Well, looking at a little bit at the sin issue, because sin is the problem that man has, as you know, we know, everybody knows, it separates us from God, and God wants that close relationship. So how and what harms that relationship is sin, is it not? And so as we look at these verses here, just to get into the study, we begin with verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin." Sin is lawlessness. So that is the definition of sin. It's lawlessness. It's breaking the law. It's breaking God's law, and His will is contrary to that, and that violates what He wants for us. And I don't think any of us want to violate what God wants for us. And this commits can be a little misleading in the tense in English, but in the original, it is more practices. It is a continuation. So when you commit sin, it means it just didn't sin once in a while, but you're sinning and you're continuing to live in it. Whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness. So sin is lawlessness. Verse 5 says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. This is a tremendous verse. All of them are, I guess I say. But he was revealed, manifested, was revealed. We were told that in the very first part of the first chapter. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed or manifested to us. So we see he was manifested to take away our sins. Now, often we think of John 3:16, which is a good thing to think of. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed should not perish but have everlasting life. We think of the one-time sacrificial death on the cross. It's done. It was done. He cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. There's nothing more that can be done with regard to redemption than has already been done. However, we see here that there's a continuing work that he's doing for the reason he was manifested. He was manifested to take away sin. A takeaway is the Greek word aero. We get that in airplane or aerodynamics, but it means to take away, to fly away, so to speak. He takes away our sin. Well, we know he paid the price for them. That's done. But this taking away is a continuation. He came to take away our sins. You know, when John saw him, John the Baptist, in John 29, we read those great words, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is so, so revolutionary at that time. We kind of take it ho-hum now, maybe, because our whole lifetime, that's the situation we're born into, which is great. But at the time that Jesus came, there's nowhere to go with your guilt. There was nothing that you could do to have your sin taken away. God has a provision sacrificially to have blood of bulls and lambs and rams to cover your sin, kofar, cover it, atone for it by covering it, but it couldn't take it away. And so here this revolutionary new covenant is coming along with the Messiah coming, who's going to take away the sin of the world. So he was manifested here to take away our sin, and continuing on, in him there is no sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So because of his purity, no spot, no wrinkle, nor blemish, his pureness, he is righteous, all righteous. And as we worship him, we become more like him. We become the righteousness of God in him because of his sinless perfection. We are never going to have sinless perfection in these bodies, but we have that promise to us in our glorified body. So, remember, only the Lord Jesus can take away sin. He came for that purpose. And the two important things that we get here are stressed here. In John's gospel, as I mentioned, we see Christ dying for our sins. But here we're seeing that Christ takes away the practice of sin in the believer. Awesome, isn't it? And we sin because we ignore the finished work of Christ. And we see that he has given us a new nature that we might live for him, who was without sin. In verse 6, we read, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, again, that's an ongoing tense. It does not practice sin. Whoever practices sin or continues in sin has neither seen the Lord nor known him. So if you're in an ongoing sin that the Bible expressly prohibits and says, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you're continuing to live that way, you don't know the Lord. And you really have never seen the Lord if you're able to live in sin on a continuous basis, is what this is saying. Whoever abides in him, you're not abiding in him if you're practicing sin. And again, if you are practicing sin on a continuing basis, You have neither seen him nor known him. Powerful words, isn't it? A believer cannot continually live in a lifestyle of sin and be his. They can say they're his. I can tell you, oh, I'm saved. I know the Lord. I met him. I did this or I did that. But if I'm continuing to live in sin, no, it says I'm not. Now, this is really powerful in the backdrop of the Gnosticism that was coming into the church at that time, this heresy of the Gnosticism. You know, they were the knowing people. They had their secrets. And if you didn't know their secrets, you really didn't have that relationship with God. But they were so far wrong, and they were separating your practice of the body from the spirit. They believed that all material was evil, most of them. There were different sects, and so to speak, but that most of them believed that all material was evil. The flesh is material, therefore the flesh is evil. Therefore the flesh will always be evil. The flesh, you can sin all you want, but you can be righteous over here spiritually. And what does this say? If you're practicing sin, you don't know the Lord. So they go together. You cannot be righteous and holy unless it's coming out in your life, as we'll continue to see here. And you know this, but we need to be reminded of it, and we need to have it clear in our mind. Verse 7, little children or little believers, let no one deceive you. What does that mean? That means you can be deceived. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So the deception by the Gnostics and others were, you don't have to live righteously to be righteous. Just think you're righteous and you're going to be okay. Just believe you're righteous spiritually and you're going to be okay. But this says, no, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. And the converse of that true is also true. He who does not practice righteousness is unrighteous. But if you're practicing righteousness, then you are just as he is righteous. And so this reveals the true child of God. Verse 8 says, he who practices sin, or I put the practices in there, and that's not in the text. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Quite a verse again. He who practices sin is of the devil. Are you living in sin? If you are, you are of the devil. Or I'm of the devil. Or anybody is of the devil who's practicing sin. We're of the devil because the devil stands for sin. He's been sinning from the beginning. He kind of stands for sin. I mean, at least he represents darkness. And why did the Lord come? Why was revealed? Why did the Son of God be revealed? To destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Isn't that awesome? Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death on the cross, that is the devil. So if you're living continually in sin, you're of the devil. And Christ told the disciples the night before he was to be crucified the next day, in that great passage there in John 13 through 17, really. But in John 16, he mentions the three things about it's to our advantage that he goes away, because he's going to send us the Holy Spirit. And we read there in 16 verse 7, nevertheless, Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Paracletos or the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, what's the sin of conviction? Belief. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see you no more. The standard of righteousness that the Heavenly Father will accept was exhibited in the resurrected Jesus Christ when he ascended into heaven. That's the righteousness. And then judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, what we've been talking about here, the ruler of this world is judged. And then in Romans 6:6, we read, knowing that this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So Jesus destroyed the works of the devil, and he has given us that ability to no longer be a practicing sin and to no longer be a slave of sin. And going on to clarify this even more, to make it just black and white clear, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So, again, I put practice in there. Whoever's been born of God does not practice sin, does not continually stay in sin. Whoever's been born of God. Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We all know that. But believers around you, they don't know that. So as you see these truths and you say, I think it's going pretty well, think about who's next door to you on either side of you, across the street or wherever. All the unbelievers out there that are in your life, we really need to pray for them. Time is short and they need to know what we're being taught here. Whoever's been born of God does not practice in sin, for his seed, God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So we see God and sin do not cohabitat and cannot be commingled. If you're sinning, you're not born again. If you're born again, you won't be living in sin. So the question comes down, are you really born again? And you might say, oh yeah, I've been born again for a long time. Well, what about the sin issue in your life? The sin issue in your life tells you, tells us, tells the Lord, whether you're really born again or not. Do you have that new nature from God? Then you will not be able to live a life of habitual sin. God loves sinners. He hates sin. And he loves to save sinners from a life of sin. So may your light shine to the darkness around you. These next six verses, we're going to talk about love, the imperative, the necessity of love, and what it shows. Verse 10, this is what we're talking about. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed, are manifest. You know who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil in this way. So simple, in a way. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So we're going to see two things in these next verses: practicing righteousness and loving our brother. And he's saying here, by these two things, we declare who our Father is. Is our Father Satan? Or is our Father God? Are we children of God? Or are we children of the devil? So whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. The converse is also true. Whoever does practice righteousness is of God. And whoever does not love his brother is not of God. The converse is obviously true. Whoever does love his brother is of God. Next chapter, chapter 4, we'll get into this verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Notice the critical element of love here in our lives. True Christians are to be loved. Those who do not love them, but despise or hate or gossip about them or anything else or persecute them, have the devil's nature still abiding in them. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, you will know them by their fruits. In verse 11, we have continuing on, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is not something new. This has come about all along, but here it's kind of taken to a higher level now in the New Testament, because Jesus now replaces the old law with love your neighbor as yourself to the new second great commandment, and then love one another as you have been loved, a total self-sacrificial love. So in John 13:34, Jesus said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how others will know. That's how the Lord knows. We all know if you have love for one another, if you're his disciple. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And there it is. That's that newer commandment, the higher level of love for one another than in the old law. The law was love as yourself. Here it's love as I have loved you. But know this, our faith in Christ should produce love in our hearts for each other, which of course is too often lacking. But it's that faith in Christ, believing in what he's done, and these things we've just been talking about will produce love. It should produce love if we're really his. It will produce love. Now he's going to tell us what love is not. He's going to talk about Cain and Abel, the very first two men that we see born to Adam and Eve. Genesis 4:4 reads, Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And then verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So we see here the example of what love is loving one another. And now he comes back and says an example of what it's not. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because Cain's works were evil and Abel's works were righteous, his brother's righteous. So we see this envy that came into Cain's life, and he hated his brother, and it led to killing his brother. Envy, jealousy, they're very closely related, but they're words that describe what goes on in our heart, in the human heart. And even today, envy and jealousy among believers in the church probably hurt the cause of Christ more than anything else. So we see here, we see here what to do and what not to do, obviously. And then we're told in verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We've had this before, we'll have it again. Again, in that last night, Jesus told the disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then in the great high priestly prayer, talking about the disciples, Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that applies to us today too, because we're his disciples, are we not? And so the world is going to hate us because they don't know him, and they're not going to know us. There will always be the resistance to the gospel. From time to time, we hear stories about, well, this culture is really hard. The gospel won't work in this culture because they hate Jesus. Hey, every culture hates Jesus because of the same thing with Cain here and Abel. The righteousness of Christ convicts. You know, you can be in a bus, you can be anywhere you want, and you can talk about God all day. And in fact, you can even lead people in prayer to God. Everybody has a God and they'll all pray. But mention the word Jesus Christ, and what happens? It's like a lightning rod, a dividing rod. There will be those who love, and there'll be more of those generally who hate. They don't want to hear anything about Jesus. You know, we have oftentimes in the world, maybe as a pastor, you might be invited by a city or a city council, wherever, we want you to come in and pray for the meeting. And often about the time it gets time for the prayer, somebody will say, by the way, you can't pray in the name of Jesus Christ. What do you do? Well, I don't know how to pray in anybody else's name. I'm sorry. You can get somebody else to pray, or it's going to be in the name of Jesus, right? And in the name of Jesus, that's so important. Why? Because the name Jesus, what does it mean? God is salvation. And Joseph was told, you shall call him Jesus because he came to save the world. So it's the name of Jesus is the one, isn't it? But don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you because it hated him. And are we greater than our master? Verse 14. Now, this is a good one. I say that every time. I guess I should stop saying that. They're all good. We know that. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So, Gnostics, listen up there. You cannot hate people and be okay. Or anybody else, any unbelievers or whatever, or believers who think they're believers. We've only passed from death to life if we love the brethren. What an emphasis on love in this passage. And if we don't practice loving our brother, we're still dead. So this is a self-test for every one of us. How do I know I passed from death to life? Because I love the family of God. I love my brothers. And my life shows that in my actions, not just because of what I say. You can see in my life or in the life of a believer that there's love there. There's compassion there. John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. God has given you love for the body of Christ, for those within the body of Christ. Do you love the church? Think how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Several times in the scriptures, we're giving a whole long list of things that will keep us from the kingdom of God. And this is one Paul wrote to the Galatians. And these are just parts of them, but this passage here has enough to give us the idea of what we're talking about. Galatians 5:20 begins, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not a complete list, but it catches most of the things. But look at yourself in each of these. What idolatry is in your life? And you know, I would say, oh, I don't worship any other idols. I don't even have any other idols. We're not talking about little statues of Asherah or somebody. We're talking about something that we give more attention to, that we care more about than God. It might be children. It might be your pet. It might be whatever it is. Do we have anything in our life ahead of God? Sorcery. Pharmakia stands for pharmacy. We get our word pharmacy out of that. Drugs, drug use, alteration of mind. The alteration of mind from outside things, whether it is fortune tellers or whatever else. And then there's hatred. We mentioned that last time. Is there anybody on your hate list? Turn it over to the Lord and pray for them. We don't want people on our hatred list because that keeps us out of the kingdom of God. Contentions. When you come into situations, do you cause division or do you cause unity? Contentions. God hates that. Jealousies. How's your jealousy problem? We all have one a little bit, I think. We've run into our jealousy from time to time. Shocks us, but it's so ugly in there. Outbursts of wrath. If you've been walking with the Lord for any time, you shouldn't be losing your temper. And if you follow me when I'm driving, you might see whether I'm really a child of God or not. as I have outbursts of wrath. But outbursts of wrath, we want to have self-control. That's one of the fruit definitions of the Spirit, is self-control. Selfish ambitions. Now, we all have selfish ambition, but is the selfish ambition, and that can be an idol as well, is the selfish ambition really overshadowing your ambition to be like Christ? You want to gain for self, or do you want to die to self and gain for Him? Selfish ambitions, dissensions, dividing, divisions, heresies, untruths, envy, murder. We talked about that already with Cain. Drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Revelries, a party animal, just living for party and nothing else. It's a sin. And similar things and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, he's writing, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't believe, of course, I think you would agree, that this teaches that a murderer can't be saved, because I think Christ paid the penalty for all sins if a person truly repents and confesses of it, even the taking of a life of another. However, if a man is saved, he's no longer going to be living in hatred, because they don't go together. Now, these last eight verses, we have the outworking of love. How do we respond to the needs of others? How does this love for my brother manifest itself? How is it revealed in my life? Well, verse 16 has the standard here, Christ's standard. By this, we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 3:16, of course, those 25 words sums up so well. By this we know love, because what he's done for us, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 10:11, we read, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. There's that totally sacrificial love, the laying down the life for the brethren. This is what God, through Jesus Christ, said. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he said, of course, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The only way we can really know God's love is through Jesus Christ. We're reminded of that in Romans 5:8, that great verse, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. Here's the proof of the fact that God loves you. In that while we were what? All cleaned up and neat and tidy and also, no, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what love, what love, what love we have demonstrated to us. Now, verse 17 gets into kind of a practical application of our love. Whoever has this world's goods, and by the world's standards, we're all rich, because we all basically pretty much have adequate food, adequate clothing, and adequate shelter. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So when you see someone in need, do you say, I don't want to get involved, and you shut up your heart? That's not showing God's love, is it? James 2:15 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And going further, next chapter, we'll read kind of a related verse to this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, this does not mean that you've got to feed all the poor in the world, the billions who are poor. But the ones that God brings into your life in a special way, are you going to say, I have no compassion for that person. I'm shutting up my heart. I'm going to, like the Pharisee and the Good Samaritan, walk by on the other side of the road. I don't want to get involved. are you going to ask the Lord, how can I help? What would you have me to do? Because I want to help this situation. My heart is to help. Love is not a sentiment or a feeling. It expresses itself. It expresses itself in action. So a restatement of this in verse 18, my little children, my believers, let us not love in word or in tongue. And I've added the word only there because that's a contextual meaning. Let us not love in word or tongue only by what we say, but in deed and in truth. We need to walk the walk, don't we? Not just talk the talk. Ezekiel 33, 31, Judah was doing this very thing. Ezekiel, writing through Ezekiel, the Spirit said, so they come to you as a people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. This could really be said of us too often. Could be said of our church. I mean, the church in the world too often. They sit before you as my people and they hear your words, but they do not do them, for with their mouth they show much love. But their hearts pursue their own gain. Again, a great self-test question. How much of self-pursuit of your own gain is there in your heart? Peter, writing in his first epistle, wrote, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Now listen to this. Love one another how? Fervently. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And again, I put a big question mark in my name by that verse. Do I love one another fervently with a pure heart? Not the way I should, I don't believe. Self-sacrificing love is required. You know, it may not be necessary that we be martyred for Christ, but it certainly is necessary to share what the Lord has given us, to give of our substance. And we know that Christianity is a love relationship. Now, these next four verses we have, how do we know we're a Christian? By the assurance in our own heart. Verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So he's saying, by this fact, we know we are the truth and shall assure or persuade our hearts before him. When I'm willing to show my love in a self-sacrificing way, it gives that confidence and assurance that this is a genuine experience, if indeed it is truly from the heart. Verse 24, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That word is used twice, verse 20 and 21. The only two times in the Bible it's used, kata genosko. All the other condemns are related to sentencing or judgment as far as condemning. But this is kind of an interesting word. And remember gnosko, we were talking about the word know. Gnosko is the one where you know by experience. So this really is saying finding fault with your own experience. If your own heart condemns you, then what do? Well, we look to the Lord always. God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. Some examples, salvation, if our heart condemns us, maybe I'm not saved. Look to the Lord and he will assure you that you are because of what he's done if you believe in him. Now, if it's what the last verse was a time or so ago, that if you're not sacrificing or helping others and your heart condemns you, maybe in that respect, God knows all things and go, oh, Lord, I know you know. I need to get right with you. But it's all for the good. He will bring out the best in you. He's greater than your heart. He will hear your prayers. He's going to deal with you. He's going to hear an answer according to his will. You can depend on that, and you can always depend on him. On the other hand, if your heart does not condemn us, beloved, we have confidence toward God. 1 John 2, we read, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, his second coming, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And the last chapter in this epistle, we read a great verse. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That gives us confidence if we are living in the way we should live. If our heart does not condemn us, it gives us that assurance in prayer, because our prayers are going to be right. We're going to be asking for what he wants, not what we want. Verse 22, whatever we ask, and this has the context of day by day continuing, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We have that fellowship with him. We have that relationship with him. What did Jesus say in John 8:29? He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Oh, how I wish I could say that more often, that I'm doing that which pleases the Father. And he said in 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Another great positive promise in prayer. And remember, all of these things we're asking will be answered if they're asked in accordance with his will. This does not include selfish prayers. This does not include self-ambition prayers. I'm talking about prayers that are led by the Spirit and are in accordance with God's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Christ said on the cross. So love in action gives assurance in prayer, not as a reward. We don't love people and say, oh, Lord, now bless me because I've been doing good things. No, it's a reflection of our life. It furnishes evidence that we are his children and that in fellowship he hears. When our life is pleasing to him, you can expect him to hear and answer your prayers. If your life is all full of sin, he isn't going to hear your prayers. We read that over and over again in the Bible. So love in action gives us assurance in prayer because our love furnishes that evidence that we're his. And now in verse 23, we kind of get to the bottom line of the study today, and we'll end here on this one. We know we're Christians by our acceptance of Jesus Christ and his commandment. So verse 23 reads, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Notice the simplicity there. We've talked about that pretty much all through this study, and just to make sure that he's driving it home, this point. This is the bottom line commandment, so to speak. Twofold. We should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's essential. You cannot be saved unless you believe on the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus, God is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Call his name Jesus. He is sent to save sinners. He's come to save sinners. That's the name of Jesus. That's why anyone who's worshiping anything other than Jesus cannot be saved. We've got to believe on the name of Jesus. And so as we read this, we say, yes, we know that. That's one of the first things we learned when we became his. That's why we became his. Well, how much time are we spending, am I spending in prayer for those around me who don't appear to yet know Jesus and what his name means, because their life does not reflect that. They've not been set apart from the world. They live just like the world. And anyone whose life you can't see is any different from the world, you have to question whether the Lord's or not, because there's got to be a change. You've got to come out from among them, he says. And he will change that in us. He brings that out. Whether we like it or not, we can either make the road easier or we can make it hard. He's going to change us. But this is the commandment, the bottom line, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the second part, love one another. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty clear, isn't it? I don't know about simple is the right term. It's very so profound. I don't know if it can be simple, but it's pretty clear. Believe and love. Believe and love. There was an attorney who came to Jesus trying to trap him, and he says, what's the greatest commandment under the law? Matthew 22. And you remember Jesus answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, the first great commandment, with all your soul and with all your strength. And the second, we read here in verse 39 in the notes, is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the commandments which the child of God is required to keep. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wrote, verses 44 to 46, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of God in heaven, for he makes his sun, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So we're to love our enemies, not just those who are nice to us. We're not to say we believe in him and then not love one another. And not just language, not just words, but our life, our actions. Is there really genuine concern in your life for others, for the individual? What is your level of gossiping about others? What is your level of hurting others in any way? Oh, my tongue. At times I like to just muzzle it. You know, once in a while you see these dogs running around with a muzzle over their mouth so they don't bite or bark or whatever. That's what I need on my mouth at times. But we want to have genuine concern for others. So the final question, do you really believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ? And does your life, does my life really reflect the practice of loving one another? Father, we thank you for this study today, and Lord, we need your help, Lord. And help us to pray for each other, that we would have more love, more compassion, Lord, that more love for you and more love for one another. And we see how important it is to love one another, not just to love you, which is so important, but also the second great commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. Help us, Lord, help us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, looking just very briefly at some benefits and applications at the bottom of the list there. By the way, you know, all these notes are on p20.com on the internet. These notes will be put on there tomorrow or maybe today. So you don't have to copy notes down or anything else. They're all there. But get them out as you will and get your Bible out and go through and make sure that what I'm saying and what I'm writing here is true, that you agree with it because of what the Word says, not because of what's on a piece of paper. But self-examination questions, I think, are in order in this epistle. And we began today by talking about sin and the child of God. And so just the questions that I jotted down here, there's others probably better, but really I'm kind of looking at it for myself. Am I sinning or am I characterized by living righteously at the present time? Do I really understand that Christ died for my sins? Do I really believe that he defeated Satan? Do I really believe he's given me power over sin? Does my life reflect my new nature as I live for him today? So those questions, I think we need to ask ourselves. And then down into the imperative of love. How is my life observed as to whom my real Father is? Is my father God or is my father the devil? Am I a child of God or a child of the devil? Am I indeed practicing righteousness and loving my brothers? And then finally, in the outflowing of love, the outworking of love, how do I respond to the needs of others? Do I remember Christ's example rooted in his sacrifice, his self-sacrificial love and that he gave to me? Do I recognize my responsibility for stewardship of the goods which I have been given to share as he would find compassion in my heart? Do I react with compassion, or do I respond by giving love in word only? Do I believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another? And then finally, I guess one question after that, am I sharing that with others? Is my life really one of making a difference in that regard of letting others see the light and his love and his joy and his hope, something this world so desperately needs? Amen.